One of the first questions we ask when we meet someone is, what do you do? Because I guess the way you earn a living gives a quick snapshot in getting to know someone. Or maybe you meet someone on Monday morning at work and the first question comes up, what did you do on the weekend? It's a fairly safe topic, I guess. But I want to suggest there's a more important question. Not what do you do, but who are you? Who were you on the weekend? Now, that could be a very unsafe topic, depending on your thoughts and your character on that weekend. Who were you? How do you think of yourself? Because the way you see yourself determines what you do. Self-identity determines behaviour. Let me give you some examples. In your relationships with people, if a person feels insecure or threatened by someone else, then that will show itself in the way they act towards them. They might work hard to compete, to show that they're better. Or they might get jealous and look for ways to drag that other person down. But if they're confident in who they are compared to somebody else, then they're not threatened. And they can actually compliment other people. They can rejoice in the success of others. Do you see the difference? It's about how you think about yourself will affect how you behave. Well, let's think about marriage. If you feel loved, appreciated and accepted, then that will show itself. You'll be free to serve, to be selfless. You can be confident and comfortable in a relationship. But if, on the other hand, you feel unloved and unappreciated, well, then that's going to show itself. You will strive to perform. You will work hard to earn some appreciation, or else you'll feel bitter and frustrated and resentful. You see, the way you see yourself determines how you act. And it really is the same with the Christian life as well. What's your identity as a Christian? How do you see yourself? A sinner saved by grace? Then you will live out a grateful response. But if you see yourself as a good person who has to work hard to earn salvation, never sure whether you've achieved it, then that's going to lead to a very different behaviour. So who are you as a Christian? It's a powerful question because it'll show itself in all sorts of actions and attitudes. Now the Bible gives us all sorts of answers, all sorts of pictures to that question. Do you see yourself as a child of God, one of his children? Or do you see yourself as a disciple or a follower? Are you a learner or a student? Are you a herald or a witness? Are you a lover? Are you a saint? Are you a leader? Are you a shepherd? It's worth thinking about, I think, who you think you are, because that will affect the way you live that out. And it's an important principle here in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Do you remember the situation? The Corinthian church thought they were wise. They thought they were rich and powerful, that they were winners. And so they behaved like it, just like the world around them. They picked sides based on which teacher they proudly supported. They were individual rather than a united group. And so Paul in these chapters wants to give them some self-identity reassignment. He wants to remind them about who they are. Because that's where you begin if you want to change your behaviour. And he's going to give us a number of different pictures for how to do that. So first up, chapter 3 verse 1, he says, they're infants. They're infants. Now that would have come as a bit of a shock, I think. Because Paul himself has recognised that God, back in chapter 1, that God's richly blessed them in speaking and knowledge. They're at the top of the class. They think they're pretty impressive too. Over in chapter 4, Paul describes the way they think of themselves. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings. And the previous chapter, chapter 2, Paul's described how he has a message for them, a message of wisdom for people who are mature. He's got a message about deep spiritual truths and that it comes from God's Spirit. So no doubt the Corinthians thought, yep, this is us. That's a message that's going to suit us perfectly. But no, says Paul, they've got it wrong. Instead, he says, verse 1, I couldn't address you as spiritual brothers, but as worldly mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food. You weren't ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. Far from being mature and spiritual like they thought, feeding on deep wisdom, they're actually babies. And here's why Paul says that, verse 3. You're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? You're acting like mere men. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, aren't you mere men? You're no different from the rest of the world, from where you started. They started as worldly. We all started as worldly, but you're not supposed to stay that way when you become a Christian. You're supposed to grow up, to move on, and yet they haven't. They're proudly choosing sides, arguing, disagreeing, pushing their own preferences rather than group unity. Now, that behaviour doesn't make you mature and sophisticated, says Paul. It makes you immature and worldly. Who are you? You're not mature. You're babies. So what does that mean about your behaviour? You need to grow up, says Paul. Second description Paul uses there in verse 5. They're a field. They're God's field. And God's assigned different workers who are working away. Verse 6, Paul plants the seed. Then Apollos comes along and waters it, both of them preaching and teaching. But just like real gardening, it's only God who makes things grow. No matter how clever you are at planting or how clever you are at watering, only God grows a harvest. And so Paul says in verse 5, why do you make such a big deal about the workers? They're just messenger boys. It doesn't make sense when God is the one who's making it grow that you worry about the messenger boys. My grandma is 99. Next year, hopefully, she will turn 100 and she will apparently get a letter from the Queen. It will be pretty special. And I reckon all the people in the nursing home are going to make a big deal when that letter turns up. I'm assuming a postman will deliver it. But imagine if when the postman turned up with the letter, everybody was more impressed by the postman than they were by the letter. Now, that's just foolish. But that's what Paul's saying that the Corinthians were doing. They were focusing more on Paul and Apollos rather than on the God who'd given them the message to deliver. Because it's God who makes the church grow. Who are you, says Paul? You're God's field. He's using workers among you. God is causing your growth. So what should you do? Not focus on people. Look to God in gratitude and dependence. Next image is there at the end of verse 9. Who are you? You're God's building. Paul has laid the foundation. That's his specialty, planting churches. Then others come along and they build on top. That's leaders who are building, but it's also everyone else in the church who plays a part. And if that's true, the end of verse 10, if we're all building, then that means we need to be careful what we build with. Because buildings have to be well constructed or they won't survive. Something that people in North Queensland, I think, are realising in the face of Cyclone Marcia or Marcia, depending whether you're Australian or American. So verse 11, the foundation, that's solid, says Paul. I built it, I should know. The foundation's Jesus. Church does not exist unless it's founded on Jesus. And Paul doesn't begin building his churches any other way. But what matters is the building materials you use on top of that. And Paul says you can either build with good, solid, long-lasting materials, gold, silver or stone, or else you can use cheap rubbish, wood, hay, straw. In verse 13, the quality of your work will be seen in whether it lasts. The day, he says, will bring it to light. it'll be revealed with fire. Fire will test whether the building lasts or not, depending on its fire rating, I guess. And he's talking about Judgment Day. And there are two sorts of consequences when that day comes. Firstly, there'll be consequences for the building, and then there'll be consequences for the builder. Look there in verse 14. If what the builder has built survives, the builder will receive his reward. If what he's built is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the fire. Now, there's been lots of discussion and puzzlement over the centuries about what these verses mean. Remember, it's important what the context is. Paul's plan of the church. And then others have come along and they're taking sides and they're quarrelling. There's pride, there's jealousy, there's division. They're focusing on men and not on Jesus. And that's splitting the church. It's one example of behaviour that is building with wood and hay and straw. We can include, I think, any sort of work in the church which focuses on people and doesn't have as part of its goal growing people as followers of Jesus. That's the goal of a church, to grow people as followers of Jesus. Now, there are all sorts of ways that churches can get distracted from that. They can run childcare centres. They can run nursing homes. They can have knitting groups, not that there's anything wrong with knitting. They can run music groups. They can have sports clubs. They can have dramatic societies. Now, there's nothing wrong with churches doing those things, as long as they're part of a strategy that in some way is moving people towards being more mature in Jesus. The problem is when they lose the strategy and they forget what their goal is, and they end up spending their time and finding their identity in the tasks which are supposed to be moving people, and in the end the task is all they do, and it's building something that won't last. A knitting group will not last Judgment Day. It's not helping people get ready for Judgment Day. And the Corinthians, in their divisions and their quarrels, are running that risk. What a terrible day it'll be for builders who build like that. Verse 15, what loss there will be. The builders will be saved, because their salvation depends on what Christ has done, not on their work. But there'll be no well done, good and faithful servant from Jesus for people who build like that. So who are you, says Paul? You're God's building, built on the foundation of Jesus. What does that mean for what you should do? Well, it means you should build on Jesus with solid materials. The sort of work which is focused on Jesus. The sort of work which prepares people to meet Jesus and not getting distracted. That's what it means if you're God's building. Paul's next picture is there in verse 16. You're not just a building, you're a very special building, a temple. Holy. God's particular attention and focus is on you. And just like God's glory filled the temple like a cloud, Paul says, God's Spirit fills his church like a temple. And if it's his Holy Spirit who's on the church, then that means that the temple is holy. It's precious. Now, if that's what you are, God's holy temple, what does that mean for what you should do? Well, it means you should be holy. It means you should be different. It means you shouldn't be like the world, which quarrels and argues. And another thing it means, if you are God's holy temple, that the church is precious and it's special. Be very careful that you don't destroy it. Don't destroy God's precious temple through selfish disunity and arguments. Paul warns that God will jealously defend his church. He'll destroy any who destroy it. Now, that's comforting, I think, when we realise that. It means God is looking after his church. His church is so precious to him, he's jealously protecting it. His church is like the little kid in kindy who walks out onto the big playground for the first time. He's surrounded by these hundreds of huge kids in big school. But he's confident because he knows his big brother is there and he's looking out for him. He's jealously guarding him from all who might harm him. That's what God thinks of his church, his holy temple. We're not just any group of people, you know. We're not the Rotary Club or the Landcare Committee. We're precious to God. We should value the church the way that God does. That's what it means if we see ourselves as God's holy temple. Now, Paul, I think, is giving us a fifth picture as well, a fifth part of our identity in verse 21. He's coming to a conclusion, his argument in the chapter. I've shown you who you are. Now, here's what you should do. Verse 21, he says, "So then," here's my big conclusion, "no more boasting." But then he takes things in an interesting direction. He says, "You guys want to cling to one leader or another. This is my possession. Paul's mine. Apollos is mine. That's what you want to do. The reality is you actually have so much more than just one person that you're clinging to." No more boasting about men, he says. Look at verse 21. "All things are yours. Why do you boast about men? Because you actually have everything. You have Paul. You have Apollos and Cephas. You have the world. You have life. You have death. You have the present. You have the future. It's all yours because you are Christ's and Christ belongs to God." So what's his point? I think he's saying that God has blessed them with so much. As children of God, they've got an inheritance that's stored up for eternity. A victorious life in the new heavens and the new earth. The defeat and the death of all sin and sickness. It's all there. It's all theirs. Just not yet. And then to help them now, they've also got leaders who can work them so that they grow. They don't just have one leader. They've got all of their leaders. And to top that off, they've got Christ as well, the greatest and the richest and the loveliest of all. That's who they are and what they've got. And here they are fighting over which group has the best leader. It's ridiculous, Paul says. It's like two children underneath a table fighting over a scrap of bread, but they don't realise that on top of the table is the finest and the most extravagant of banquets. It's just waiting for them to eat, and they're fighting over a scrap of bread. You see, when you know what your inheritance is, you will behave accordingly. When you know what you have, you'll be filled with a thankfulness to God for every spiritual blessing he's given us in Christ. And when you know what you have, it'll mean the other temptations that distract us in this world, wealth, influence, pleasure, approval, they'll begin to lose their shine and their attraction and their power. When you know who you are, you'll behave accordingly. Well, Paul wants to push the lesson a little further. In chapter 4, he describes, well, let me tell you how I see myself and how that influences what I do. But he's doing it for the benefit of the Corinthians so that they might learn a lesson. See there in verse 6, he says, "Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit." We're an object lesson so you can learn. A bit further down in verse 16, he says, "I urge you to imitate me. Copy my way of life, even as I copy Jesus." And so the first image he wants to use about himself is there in verse 1. He's Christ's assistant and steward. "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted." Now, that word for servant is about being an assistant or a second in charge, someone who reports up to his superior. And the word translated there as entrusted refers to the chief steward of the house, the number one servant, the one who was given authority by his master to look after all sorts of things in the household. So what? Well, his point there in verse 2, if that's how he thinks of himself, then that means his motivation is to be faithful to Jesus because Jesus is his master. Every decision he makes as servant and steward is, what would Jesus want me to do? Would that please him if I did this? And on the flip side, if Jesus is his master, then it means he's not concerned with what others think about him. His job is to perform for an audience of one. That's something I think we need to learn as well, because we are easily swayed by what people think of us. Most of us, pleasing people is a strong temptation. We need to remember with Paul that we are servants and stewards, first and foremost, of Jesus. Well, the second way Paul thinks about himself is down in verse 9. He's a ridiculed fool. On the one hand, the Corinthians thought they were so sophisticated and impressive, but Paul and the other apostles are just the opposite. Verse 9, it seems to me God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. He begins by saying it's God's plan that the apostles are to would be displayed as last, at the back of the line, as the least, as the most unimportant, condemned to die. God's plan was that they would be a public spectacle, that they'd be fools, that they would take up their cross daily, just like Jesus had. Down in verse 11, he fleshes that out a little bit with the working conditions of an apostle. Now, if you spelt this out as a job description, I don't imagine you would get too many people applying for the job. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, brutally treated, homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Things were terrible, he said. In fact, they're still bad, right up to the time he writes the letter. Now, only a fool would deliberately choose a job like that. And that's what Paul calls himself. He says, I'm a fool for Christ. But he's happy to do it because God has called him to it. It seems so much against the way we're encouraged to think about ourselves in the world. The world says that you must have a positive self-image. You've got to have self-confidence if you want to make it in this world. But God's way, says Paul, is to use foolish, weak people to proclaim a foolish, weak message about a foolish, weak Saviour. We're not to have self-confidence, we're to have God-confidence. Who is Paul? He's Christ's fool. What does that mean about how he should behave? What it means is that when the gospel changes lives and Paul preaches it, when it brings people from death to life, then God will get the glory, not Paul. And as Paul goes about his work, he will be humble and dependent because he's just a fool. That's the lesson he wants the Corinthians to learn. Verse 14, he says, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you, dear children. Think differently about yourself. Change your behaviour and your attitudes. And then Paul brings out the last aspect of his self-identity. Verse 15, he's a father. Even though you've got 10,000 guardians, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. What's a father? A father never gives up on his children. He protects them. He guides them. And his children learn by imitating him, which is what Paul expects, verse 16. Therefore, because I'm your father, I urge you to imitate me. And so he sends Timothy so that Timothy can remind them about Paul's way of life in Christ Jesus. If you're my children, you've got to imitate me, he says. And sometimes a father even has to discipline, which is how he finishes off the chapter. Verse 18, some of you have become arrogant, as if I'm not coming to you. I will come very soon, if the Lord's willing. Then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Wait till your father gets home. My mum used to say that to me when I was naughty. Paul's saying the same. I'm your father. I'm coming to discipline. So get rid of the arrogance. Get rid of the divisions. Above all, a father wants to see healthy, mature, strong, well-adjusted children. That's what Paul wants. Imitate my way of life in Christ Jesus, he says. That's the plea. But notice it's not just about doing. I mean, the last thing I want to do is that you go out thinking I've got to do and do and do and do. David, you've just piled up the do's. Because I'm not saying that, am I? I'm saying you start off with knowing who you are, and that will work itself out in what you do. Instruction to do just becomes legalism. But Paul's big point, doing begins with being, with knowing who you are, or more accurately, knowing whose you are. So what have we seen? You're infants. You're not mature, so grow up. You're God's field, so look to God for growth. You're God's building, so build on Christ with good materials. You're God's holy temple, so value and respect your church. You've inherited all things, so gratefully rejoice in your riches rather than complain about what you don't have. You're Christ's assistants and stewards, so work for his approval alone. You're Christ's ridiculed fool, so give him the honour and imitate Jesus. And if you doubt whether you have the strength to put any of that into practice, remember God's promise there in verse 20. The kingdom of God isn't a matter of talk, but of power. God gives us Holy Spirit power so that we can work out all those things which we already are, so that he receives all the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you, because we are weak and foolish. We are incapable. We look to you because we are your stewards, your servants, and you are the one that we are answerable to. Lord, you have given us all things. Might we have a gracious, grateful, thankful heart which rejoices in who we are and all that we have. For Jesus' honour and glory. Amen.